I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 as we begin this morning, Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, and it's good to see everybody and to be a part here, and I read about a story of a man who had reached his 100th birthday, and in this 100th birthday celebration, he was being interviewed by a reporter from his local town paper, and the reporter asked, "What are you most proud of?" And the man said, "Well, I don't have an enemy in the world." And the reporter was kind of caught off guard a little bit and says, "Wow, what a beautiful thought. I mean, how inspirational is that?" And the man said, "Yep, I outlived every last one of them." Have you ever thought that that might be how most people deal with their enemies? You know, think about it. Is it our calling just to avoid them, ignore our enemies, and hope to outlive and outlast them? Or maybe, like the world around us, you secretly hope for bad things to happen. Maybe you even take a more active stance in you really, you gossip about them a little bit, or you tell stories, or you pray that God will punish them in some way. This is not my recommendation, let me just state that. But that's how the world tends to operate. The world tends to go to war with their enemies. We plan and we plot, you know, destruction and demise. We rejoice in their failures. We mourn when they succeed. We write letters and we make phone calls and we send emails and we muster up support amongst our friends that we would try to get people to side with us and join our team, so that we could be angry at that team. We divide ourselves against them. And that's how the world often behaves. And sadly, unfortunately, the church has often been guilty of those very same tactics at various points. And while the Bible talks about not loving the world or the things of this world, and that we're commanded to live in a way that is salt and light in the midst of a sinful world, there's also this sense that through these things that we're called to speak boldly, we're called to speak prophetic and be prophetic voices, calling people to repentance. And that's where we usually like to leave it. If only you would. If only this and only that. And, you know, we want to have that voice of prophetic judgment. But the reality of God's church, the reality of the mission of God's church, is that all of this salt and light living would be presented in the midst of compassion and concern. That truth would be spoken, but it would be spoken in love. Because if we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to really take on the understanding that Christians isn't just a title, it's an understanding of being people of Christ, then we would need to be people full of grace and truth as well. I want us to understand that our culture needs us to be truth tellers. But we need to be truth tellers in the midst of tears of compassion. For we ourselves know what it's like to be the victim of sin. We know what it's like to get caught up in the world around us. And more importantly, we know the freedom of what it's like not to live caught in our sins. We know what it's like to experience the freedom of Christ. And so Christ's example and his instruction for us this morning is to understand that when we interact with our enemies, it's not to be out of hate and spite and judgment, but instead it's out of love and grace and mercy. So what does this light giving, you know, salt preserving life look like according to Scripture? Well, in Luke 6, we encounter what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. True thing. Not plain as in flight. Sorry, Eric. But in the low places, the level places. And in the beginning of this sermon in Luke chapter 6, we find that Jesus wants to develop this attitude of trust. He wants this attitude of trust toward God in our circumstances. And then Jesus moves from talking about attitude in our circumstances to attitude toward other people. Whether we're interacting with our friends or our enemies, Christians or non-Christians, he points out that our attitude towards others should be to love them. And I'd venture to say that none of us have problems loving our family and friends. At least not the ones we get along with. It's the people and even the family members and other Christians who seem to hate us that we're always bumping heads against. These are the ones who always seem to be out to cause us harm, and the people that spread lies about us that we have trouble loving. And so it's with these difficult people in our lives that Jesus focuses in this passage this morning. And what Jesus is commanding rightly is called the hardest commandment. Because it's a command that seems often beyond our ability to really attain. I mean, Jesus calls us not just to love our friends and family, but which he doesn't really ever have to say, other than saying generally love one another. But he very specifically says, love your enemies. It says in starting in verse 27 of chapter 6. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So consider the context of this command. Jesus is speaking, and he's called his 12 disciples to be his apostles at this point. I mean, these 12 men are going to be the people that would preach his gospel to the world. And after selecting these 12, and over the course of 3 years, Jesus teaches them what it means to follow him. And to start this sermon, Jesus pronounces 4 blessings upon them, because while his disciples would encounter poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution, at the same time, in the midst of their suffering, they would know his blessing. But then Jesus pronounces 4 woes against self-satisfied people who were living through the pleasures of this moment and thought that they could do without God. And so Jesus tries to explain to them the reality of all this in this world, that when we are serving the Lord, there are going to be people out there who hate us, who exclude us, who insult us, and reject us as evil. Think about that. Just because you're called to be followers of Christ, if you were found to be followers of Christ, all these things are going to happen to you because the world would label us as enemies. So what do we just do in that response? As we stated earlier, the natural response would be to lash out and hate them back, to hurt them back, to get mean on our own right. And that's the problem that in the first century was continuing to happen, even though God had clearly condemned that attitude in Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Many rabbis at this point that Jesus is in discussion and talking about, they've taught that this verse only applied to relationships within the people of Israel. They taught that there were limits to brotherly love. So in our terminology, it'd be the same thing, that we're not going to take vengeance or bear a grudge to anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but everybody else is fair game. And so... we could have that nasty attitude with anybody that we would consider outsiders. And that's why Jesus gets into a discussion that talks about, well, who is your neighbor? Can we set defining limits on who I can get mad at and who I have to be nice to? And while our world proudly proclaims, love your friends, be loyal to your friends, look out for your friends, it's a whole different thing to actively be called to love an enemy. Because an enemy is not just someone you disagree with. An enemy is more than that. It's someone who has set your disgrace and your destruction as their goal. So what do we do with people who hate us? Do we wish for their demise? Jesus says that we're not just to force a smile and mind our own business when we are hated and mistreated. Instead, we're to actively try to extend love toward our enemies. This is where that rare word, agapeo, we often refer to as agape. It's this understanding in Greek that it comes to play. It's almost exclusively used in Christian literature to refer to this kind of love that doesn't serve itself, nor is it deserved. In fact, it extends itself for the sake of another without ever expecting something in a reciprocation. It doesn't expect something back. I don't love you so that you will love me. It's stating, I'm going to love you regardless if you love me. That I'm going to choose an attitude of love because you don't deserve it. Think about that. There are other words for love that we would better understand. I mean, there's a list in your thing. We can talk about eros. And we can talk about philos. And there's even stergos, which is this natural affection. I mean, we misuse the word love in so many different ways. The fact that we use the same word for ice cream as our spouse leaves a problem. But agape love, that God is calling us to, is a really different category of love that the world hadn't seen until Jesus comes along and he infects his followers with it. And as a result, this new understanding that goes beyond our worldly understanding of love, Jesus uses four strong action words in his instructions of how to put it to work. Yeah, he uses agapeo. And then he uses these other words that I'm not even going to try and speak all the time. But he says, do good to those who hate you. Notice the contrast. Good, not hate. Speak well of those who curse you. The contrast there. Pray for those who want to harm you. Intercede for. Come on their behalf. None of these are passive. None of these verbs just happen because they happen. In fact, they don't take care of themselves at all. These are active verbs describing deliberate action to do toward your enemy. Think about that. Have you ever thought about who your enemies are? Maybe some spend a little bit too much time in that. But think about your enemies. I'm not asking who you hate, because that's a whole different issue. But I'm asking you who hates you. Who it is in your life that wishes bad things to happen. And now that some of you have a very vivid picture in your head, you know, the Lucy to your Charlie Brown kind of figure, the next question I have to really ask and we need to answer is, what can you do to actively seek their better, their good? Because that's what the way Jesus is training his disciples to think. When we talk about how do I love my enemy, it's not just a matter of thinking nice thoughts. It's instead that you and I are needing Jesus to do a heart change within us, that we would put, God would put the kind of heart within us toward our enemies that was in God who sent Jesus to redeem and forgive a world full of despicable people. That God would put in a heart in us for like the people that He has a love for. Which is everyone. Even though the world was filled and is still filled with God-haters, the vulgar, the foul-mouthed, the unfaithful, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, and selfish people. And the list goes on and on, describing humanity at its worst. And throughout Scripture, God continues to love these people who continue to thumb their noses at Him. He doesn't quit. They're unfaithful. They in Scripture we see some punishment happen, but then God does it again and again in seeking to bless them. He doesn't give up. He has a heart of love toward those that often live their ways in a way that is proven to be against that relationship that He wants to have. This is what we need in order to love our enemies. So how do we do it? And I don't think we wait for emotions of love. We don't wait for happy thoughts to necessarily come. But rather, we start with intentional actions of love. Maybe emotions will follow later. Maybe not. But we do these things regardless. The point is that these emotions may come, but they may not. And that should never stop us from loving everyone, including our enemies. We start to do what Jesus taught right here. We love our enemy by doing good to those who hate. You find a way that you can do something good for one of your worst enemies, do it. Not to shame them, not to set yourself up above them, but because you're trying to fight it in your own heart to love them for Jesus' sake. Because He loved you when you weren't so lovable. You bless those who curse you. I mean, think about when you think of a person who's saying untrue and nasty things about you. Instead of hitting back, find ways to work blessing into your thoughts. In your words. Speak a blessing out loud. When you're with friends, instead of complaining about how unjustly treated you have been, go out of your way to not just hold your tongue, but instead to speak well of them. Why? Do we do it to shame them? No. We do it to find in our own heart the love for them, because God did the same for you. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We pray for those who mistreat us. We intercede. We come on their behalf. When you're praying, and you're probably already praying for your family and friends and all the things that are in your life, but why don't you begin to pray for those who would consider themselves enemies? Actively start to ask God to help them. Ask God to heal the hurts in their lives that may be some of the motivators of their evil actions. Ask God to bless them and to show mercy to them. Why? Because it's in order for us to find it love in our own heart. So what does it look like when we put it all into action? At the end of this passage, Jesus moves from these very specific ways that we can love our enemies and the radical ways that we are to exercise love to be a principle that can be applied to everyone we encounter, and it's called the Golden Rule. Scholars observe that this has been used and has been around for a long time. Often in a different way, though. I mean, one rabbi put it, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Most in our world say, do unto others before they do it to you. Right? We say, don't do to others what you wouldn't want to happen to you. And while that's not wrong, that's not radical enough. And so Jesus starts talking and he turns it into a positive. So instead of just not doing the bad stuff to other people, instead he challenges us, do things that you would want done to you to others before. Treat people as you would want to be treated. Not the way they deserve to be treated, but the way you would like to be treated. We don't do it because we think it'll come back to us, but because that's how God loved us. We don't do it because of any reason except for God's love. There's this strong current of radical love coming from the Father that flows through us, because when we didn't deserve it, God loved us. And if Jesus had treated us as we deserved, we'd all be doomed. But he has shown us grace. And now he expects his disciples to dispense that same amount of grace to the world in his name. And so Jesus gives several examples to illustrate the difference between a selfish and prudent way of dealing and his own radical love by looking out for those others' best interests. He said, even sinners, unbelievers, shrewd but relatively moral people care about their friends. It's good business. What goes around comes around. So let's all be nice. But that's not Jesus' point. It's to go beyond that. It's to take it to the next level. He tells us to show kindness even when we're not going to be beneficiaries of it later. Unselfish, serving love, agape love, is what he's illustrating here. Self-love seeks repayment. The sooner the better. I'm going to love you so that you'll love me. That's not what God is teaching us. Agape love seeks no repayment. I'm going to love you because you are you. If you love me back, that's your choice. I'm going to love you because God loves you, in spite of the nastiness that I sometimes see. God loves you. I'm going to love you. In this life, we're called to live out a love that points back to the Father. Not because it gets us points toward heaven, because it doesn't work that way. But because God loved us when we were most unlovable. And that's why we celebrate communion. We're going to do that this morning. We celebrate communion as a reminder of the sacrifice that was given even when we didn't deserve it. When we were at our most unlovable, that God stepped back and said, you know what? Let's stop playing games. And Jesus said, God, I really don't want to do this. You know what these people are going to do, but not your will. I mean, not my will, but your will, God. And he allowed himself, it says, without words or fighting it back, to be taken to the cross. He was bruised and broken for us. And he says, and when we do these things, do them in remembrance of his sacrifice. And so as our ushers come forward to help with serving the communion, it says that we're reminded that in the same night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, as the ushers pass out the elements, we invite you to please hold them, because we take communion as a body to recognize the sacrifice that God has given for us and that we celebrate together.